Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is an outreach of the Christian Research Institute designed to equip believers to defend their faith and live their lives as true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us online at equip.org. If you'd like to ask Hank a question, then call in now. Just dial 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
And thank you very much, Randy. It is great to be in the studio as we engage another week of broadcast right here from the headquarters of the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina. The number to dial is just mentioned by Randy, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Do remember our contact information on the web, equip.org, and via the mail, it's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. We begin today with a question from Cynthia. She resides in Waldorf, Maryland, and she was asking a question concerning the biblical support for making the sign of the cross, as well as for infant baptism. And she called in live. I didn't get to her, but I want to get to the answer to her question because it is posed by many other people as well. And I suppose the first thing that I would say in this regard is that there's no word in the Bible for Trinity, but the Bible clearly teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. And maybe by way of analogy, while there's no prescription in Scripture for making the sign of the cross, the Bible clearly tells us to take up our cross and to daily follow Jesus Christ, which is precisely what is intended when someone makes the sign of the cross. I can tell you from a personal standpoint that when I saw people making the sign of the cross, it was one thing. When I tried to do it myself on a regular basis, I felt somewhat uncomfortable with it until I started understanding that there's a historical and biblical underpinning for it. The symbolism, I think, is quite poignant and profound because Christians who make the sign of the cross are uniting their thumb and the first two fingers, and they do that as a remembrance of the triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then with the ring finger and our pinky, we squeeze those fingers into the palm of our hand as a reminder of the two natures of Christ, the God-man who is revealed, of course, in incarnation. So there's a symbolism there. So as you make the sign of the cross, you remember the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You remember the two natures of Christ, and you remember as you press your ring finger and your pinky finger into your palm that Christ descended in the incarnation as the God-man. And his emptying, his kenosis becomes our theosis. Another way of putting that is his emptying becomes our filling. Now, according to Holy Tradition, making the sign of the cross was a Christian practice from the very embryonic stages of the early Christian church. In fact, the Sacred Commission of the Apostolic Fathers was the proper transmission of apostolic tradition from one generation to the next. In other words, from the Holy Fathers onward to the Eucharistic assembly of every local church in every successive generation. And therefore, as has been well said, we must hold what has been delivered everywhere, always, and by all. the holy tradition of the apostolic fathers, didn't add anything to the scripture, but was rather the means to ascertain and disclose the true meaning of living rightly within a biblical worldview. We could go so far as to say that tradition is the authentic interpretation of the Bible, and in that sense, you could think of it as coextensive with Holy Scripture, or as proffered by the fathers, tradition is actually the Bible rightly understood. Without holy tradition, without what is delineated in texts such as the Dedica, we would not only not have our Bibles, but we would have precious little understanding of the corporate life of the church, as exemplified through the prayers of the church, through instructions for celebrating the Eucharist, for the sacrament of confession, and on it goes. The other question, of course, that Cynthia is asking has to do with the biblical support for infant baptism. And as I've said on the broadcast from time to time, Acts chapter 2, verse 39, is a passage in which we have the Apostle Peter saying that the promise of salvation, which begins with our baptism, is to you and to your children. Not only so, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and Acts chapter 16, you hear the scriptures speaking of baptism for entire families. And just as infants 8 days or older were circumcised, so too. Wow. So what I'm trying to say is just as a child 8 days or older was circumcised, so too, it is right that infants receive baptism, which is, after all, as Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 2, the circumcision of Christ. I was reading a really good article today about infant baptism as opposed to believer's baptism, and the point was made that a lot of people who believe only in believer's baptism do not hold to a sacramental efficacy for baptism. Rather, they regard baptism as primarily an act of obedience, not an act of grace on the part of God. And so that's why it's often considered to be credo baptism. And again, there's always an acknowledgement that there's no explicit passage in the New Testament in which infants are baptized. There are some hints, as I mentioned earlier, in biblical passages where whole households were baptized. And almost certainly that includes small children. But you should also look at the fact that there's no prohibition against infant baptism in Scripture. But not only so, St. Paul connects New Testament baptism with Old Testament circumcision. He does that in Colossians chapter 2. Well, Old Testament circumcision was administered to 8-day-old Jewish infants. And so the most explicit evidence for infant baptism is in the practice that is carried on from the Old Testament and then carried on throughout the whole history of the church after the apostolic period. And I think this is one of the reasons we ought to be familiar with the saints, the holy fathers, men like Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp, who learned from the Apostle John, Irenaeus, who learned from Polycarp. And so the traditions are passed on. That's why I mentioned the Dedicae. The Dedicae gives us a sense of how church was conducted. And when you read it, you get a sense of why infants are baptized. You get a sense of why the church did what the church did early on in its embryonic stages. In baptism, we put on Christ, who commanded that children ought to be allowed to come to him and not be excluded. So, yes, I for many years have wondered, you know, adult baptism, infant baptism. I've given the various opinions of theologians over the ages, but today I feel very, very confident going back to early church history that infant baptism is something that ought to be prescribed and not excluded in terms of those children which we dress and we feed and we care for in every way without their consent. Infant baptism is a way of doing something very, very similar. We are coming up to a station break. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265.
Are we in denial about death and dying? Over the last century, as life expectancy has dramatically increased and dying has moved from the home to the hospital, we've increasingly bought into a denial of death. Quite simply, we'd rather avoid discussions of death entirely, making the passing of loved ones or friends an eventuality many are unprepared to deal with. Rob Mall wrote The Art of Dying to equip followers of Christ in the lost art of dying, reminding us that death is not the end when life eternal awaits. To receive your copy of The Art of Dying, Living Fully into the Life to Come, call 888-7000-CRI and support the life-changing work of the Christian Research Institute. That's 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. Yet an encounter with Christians in the underground Church of China left Hanegraaff contemplating his Christian experience. They were experiencing something beyond truth. They were experiencing life. Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God. Prepare to move past intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.
Unless the Lord returns in our lifetime, we will die. But most of us live as if death does not exist. Simply put, we don't know how to die well. Rob Mall wrote The Art of Dying to recover the deeply Christian practice of dying well. For centuries, Christians have prepared for the good death with spiritual disciplines that direct the actions of both the living and the dying. The Art of Dying is a gentle companion for all who face death, whether one's own or that of a loved one. As Christians, we know that death is not the end. Thus, preparing to die helps us to truly live. To receive your copy of The Art of Dying, Living Fully into the Life to Come, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Earlier on in the broadcast, I referred to the church as a Eucharistic assembly, and there is a chapter in my new book, Truth Matters, Life Matters More, which deals specifically with the church. But I don't use the word church, I use the word ecclesia, because I think that church has so often become connotative as opposed to being denotative. The church is the repository of the graces of God, where we go to receive those graces which transform us from one glory to another. And I'm so concerned that many people in today's culture don't think of church as a body to which we are connected like stones in the temple of God, but rather as an optional place that we might go to get a particular experience from time to time. No, we must be united to the body of Christ. In baptism, we are buried to our old life, we are raised to newness of life, and we take up our cross and we daily follow Jesus Christ within the context of the church. We don't get baptized to do something for God. But through baptism, God does something within us that is transformative. But as I also mention in my book, it is important that we recognize the church as a place in which we gymnasize ourselves unto godliness. And that involves spiritual disciplines. Those spiritual disciplines that begin with prayer. If you want to be like Christ, you must do the things that Christ did. That's what the disciples wanted when they watched Jesus Christ. They wanted a life like unto their master. Remember the situation where Jesus had withdrawn to lonely places and prayed. When he got back, his face seemed to glow, and then the disciples wanted the Lord to teach them now to pray. Not just how to pray, but now to pray. And that's precisely what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did. He's taught his disciples a prayer that is deftly divided into two parts. I think you know where I'm going with this, the Lord's Prayer. The first is focused on God's glory. And so we pray, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The second is focused on our requests. And I love what Tertullian said. He was a great early church ecclesiastical writer. He said, and I hope I get this sort of right, he said, how gracefully has the divine wisdom arranged the order of the Lord's Prayer so that after things heavenly, that is, after the name of God, the will of God, and the kingdom of God, it should give earthly necessities also room for a petition. Following the heavenly petitions, then Jesus taught his disciples to pray, give us today our daily bread. In other words, everything necessary to sustain us body and soul. Forgive us our trespasses, as we also have forgiven those who trespass against us, which is a daily acknowledgement of the infinite price that was paid so that we might be forgiven. And then lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That last petition, a reminder that God is in control of all things, including the temptations of Satan. Our enemy, the devil, Well, he prowls around like a roaring lion. But he is, after all, a lion on a leash, the length of which is determined by our Lord. My point here is to say that Jesus made every single solitary word count. And thus the prayer he taught his disciples to pray is a treasure. And if it is a treasure, we ought not to take it lightly. Instead, we ought to, instead of snorkeling with burnt backs, descend into the glorious depth of this prayer, because there await unfathomed resources. There awaits riches that can scarcely be described to those paddling on the surface. So while the prayer of Jesus must never be regarded as a prayer mantra, it is a prayer manner, beginning with the glorious privilege of addressing the Creator of the universe as Father. In tomorrow's edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, I want to explicate some of what that means. I think it's so critical that we understand what it means to even address God as Father, and not only as my Father, but as our Father. In other words, we are praying in plural. The Lord's Prayer can so easily be taken for granted unless we begin to understand the riches that are inculcated in the words of that prayer. And so what I would very much like to do is to explicate this prayer, and again, I'll start that on tomorrow's edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. That does not mean that I won't take any calls. It simply means that I want to underscore the importance of prayer, because I think a lot of us talk about prayer. We talk about prayer being taken out of the schoolhouse, but we neglect prayer in our own lives. And yet, as Adolf Saphir has well said, the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray is a model prayer. And as such, it commends itself to the most superficial glance. It approves itself at once to the conscience of man. It's so beautiful and symmetrical. It's like the most finished work of art. On the one hand, the words are plain and unadorned. On the other, they are majestic and so transparent and appropriate that once fixed in our memory, no other expressions ever mix themselves up with those words that Jesus taught us to pray. The very thought of substituting other words never even enters our mind. Grave and solemn are the petitions, and yet the serenity and tranquil confidence, the peace and joy which they breathe, prove attractive to every heart. Of course, the prayer is short, can be quickly learned, easily remembered, but it contains all things pertaining to life and godliness. And in its simplicity is adapted purposely for the weakness of the inexperienced and ignorant, and yet none can say that he's familiar with the height and depth which it reveals and with the treasures of wisdom it contains. It's the beloved, it's the revered friend of our childhood, and it grows with our growth, a never-failing counselor and companion amid all the changing scenes of life. And as in our lifetime, we must confess ourselves with Luther to be only learning the high and deep lessons of those petitions, so we'll take eternity to give them their answer. I want to talk about all of that and more on tomorrow's edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, as we talk about that spiritual discipline, which I hope becomes part of the warp and woof of who you are. Let's go to the phone lines. Talk to Gary in Hendersonville, Tennessee, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Gary.
Hi, Hank. How you doing, buddy? Just want to say that I do enjoy your show. I've learned a lot from you, and you really help clarify things for me, so I appreciate that, buddy. But my question is, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 17, talks about, don't be foolish or don't do foolish things and die before your time. And the reason I'm asking the question is because, you know, God, I believe that God is sovereign and knows, and there is a day appointed for each person to die. And so if that is the case, how can there ever be something that we could do to cause us to die before God, the time that God has for us to die, is what I'm trying to say, I guess.
Yeah, well, you know, on the one hand, you're absolutely right, Gary, to say that God knows the end from the beginning. We see that in passages like Isaiah chapter 46. But here you have Solomon speaking from a human point of view, and the emphasis ought to be on that human perspective. We will die prematurely because of sinful living or behavior. So there's an antinomy. On the one hand, God knows the beginning from the end. On the other hand, what we do really, really matters. We have free will. We can act or we can act otherwise. Our choices matter. And that's the human perspective from which Solomon is speaking in this passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Well, we're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As always, thank you for your prayers, for your support, for standing shoulder to shoulder with me in the battle for life and truth. So long for now.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Truth matters, life matters more, details Hank Hanegraaff's personal pilgrimage from his long defense of truth to his discovery that life matters more. Essentially two books in one, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. Part 2 explains why truth is necessary, but hardly sufficient. That the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We are created to experience life to the full through union with God in Christ. Is there more to the Christian life than what you are experiencing? Truth Matters, Life Matters More unveils the unexpected beauty of an authentic Christian life. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More for yourself or as a terrific gift to a friend or loved one, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.